America is awash in politics. I've obviously not lived anywhere else but here, but I find it hard to believe that other countries, ones that are at least have autocratic, dictatorial kind of leadership, has nearly as much patter about politics as we do here. And that's largely because there's no chance of participating in the political process, and if you disagree with the big guy up top, well, it might cost you your head. But here, we're free to talk about such things, and we do, freely. Turn on the AM airwaves, and there's one talk show after another that's talking politics. Politics, 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 politics. There's an interesting phenomenon in American politics. I don't know if it happens elsewhere, but it happens here, which is something called gerrymandering. Do we know what gerrymandering is? Gerrymandering? Yeah, I see a few heads shaking. Most people going, no. Yeah, okay. It's a weird word, right? Gerrymandering. Well, gerrymandering is a process whereby those in power seek to stay in power. And how they do that is that they redraw the districts, the voting districts, so that it favors those who are currently in power within those voting districts. It's interesting. I didn't know where it came from. I looked it up. The etymology of the word is that it came from an election in 1812 in Massachusetts where the governor, Eldridge Gerry, had created a voting district so that it would preserve his place in power. And the Boston Weekly Messenger, a local newspaper, printed a map of what that district looked like. And it looked sort of like a salamander. It was sort of like wrapped all around everything. And then in the editorial cartoon, they stuck some fangs on it and some claws. And so they called it a gerrymander. That's instead of it was Jerry's salamander. So the term was coined a gerrymander. And so what it means is that, indeed, you manipulate the boundaries of a district so as to favor, you know, your party or your class. Well, I guess it's legal. It doesn't sound terribly ethical. But whatever the role of gerrymandering plays in politics, we cannot, as Christians, engage in it in a relationship to the world around us. That is, I want to offer gerrymandering as a kind of metaphor for how it is that we tend to structure boundaries in our life that keep others out and keep us central and in power. See, if we are going to be agents of reconciliation in the world, as we have been considering as we look at Philemon, we must have the ability to see how sin has created self-promoting, self-protecting boundaries and be willing to transgress those boundaries. You know, the gospel, I'm going to suggest, is essentially a transgressive force in our fallen world. When you step over a boundary, when you step over a line, you've transgressed that line. That's what it means when it comes, for instance, in terms of describing sin as transgressions. God's law sets out boundaries. This is where you are to walk, and this is where you are not to walk. And as soon as you sin, you transgress the law, and you step over beyond the boundary. So it might seem a little odd at first to suggest that the gospel, which proclaims the good news that we can be saved from our transgressions, from our law-breaking, our boundary overstepping, is actually a transgressive movement in God's creation. So how does the gospel promote transgression? Well, let's go back a little bit to what we considered last week. We considered last week that all human beings are made in the image of God. Yet all human beings fall short of the glory of God. All human beings have wandered away from God like sheep. They've gone astray. And as a result, all human beings need to come back to God, but they can only come back through one particular way that God has articulated in the good news, that is, through Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And we also considered last week how it was that all those who are found in Christ, they all have Christ as their head, and they all therefore come to the table, share in the cup and in the bread, symbolizing their unity with him. As such, we learn then that there is this kind of commonality, this unity in humanity. It's all made in the image of God, all are sinners, all in need of forgiveness, and those who come to faith in Christ are all found to be in Him. Yet, in our sinful, selfish selves, we gerrymander. That is, we set up boundaries between others and ourselves that always favor us. See, in our personal relationships, we set up boundaries of self-righteousness, self-pity, self-promotion. And when we set up those boundaries, we are excluding the other. And we considered last week how it was that when there is offense, how quick we are to reject the other. That is to put the other outside the boundary of our life. And the gospel calls us to reconciliation. That is that where there is enmity, where there is now this division, where there is now a boundary that has been drawn, the gospel calls us to reconciliation. And reconciliation demands that we transgress those boundaries that our sinful selves set up in order that we might seek peace. That's what reconciliation is. It is peace. Let me explain. You see, you can have two warring parties, and they can come up with a treaty. They can come up with a cessation of hostilities. You could be at odds with your neighbor, and you can create a kind of quote-unquote peace by moving to a different building and never having to see him again. But reconciliation seeks a peace that is born out of love. And as such, pursuing reconciliation will demand that in love we transgress boundaries. We cross over those boundaries that are brought up, that are made through sin. And frankly, that will come at a great cost. Let's look at Christ as our example. You might recall that in Colossians 1, we spent a message on Colossians 1, in which we discussed how it was that Christ, through his work on the cross, reconciled us to God. We read in Colossians 1, verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Carrying forth this metaphor. Where's the boundary? Well, the boundary exists between a holy God and sinful human beings. We're described as being alienated and hostile to God, doing evil deeds. This was a kind of gerrymandering on our part that kept God out and preserved for us our supposed autonomy and liberty so that we could do whatever we wanted to do and essentially be our own gods within our own little plot of ground. This boundary seems to be non-transgressible, if there is such a word. How would reconciliation between a holy God and sinful human beings take place? How would peace be accomplished between God and sinful man? It demanded that the boundary be crossed, and crossing that boundary came at a great cost. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You see, our reconciliation was accomplished through the willingness of Christ, out of love, to sacrificially cross the boundary that divided him as the second person of the Godhead and sinful human beings. He sacrificially crossed that boundary that we might be at peace with God. So you see, the reconciled relationship that we enjoy with God cost something. It cost the life blood of Jesus. And so again, for reconciliation, boundaries are going to have to be crossed. It'll have to be done out of love, but we also have to recognize that it's going to cost us something. Now, this kind of boundary crossing, this kind of transgression, is also evident in the life of Jesus. You see, sin not only sets up boundaries between God and man that Christ needed to cross at great personal cost, yet he did so out of love, but also between man and man, between human being and human being. And we learn through the passage in Colossians that Christ's sacrifice on the cross intends to reconcile all things to himself, whether in heaven or on earth. That somehow in the work of Christ on the cross, in the announcement of the gospel, that which has reestablished a relationship between God and man will also have an effect upon all that Christ has made. So in Christ's work, as he walks on the face of the earth, his reconciling all things to himself, we see gospel transgression in some of his actions. For instance, in the passage we read from Luke chapter 7 of the sinful, quote unquote, sinful woman. Again, what's the situation? One of the Pharisees, a fellow named Simon, he invites Jesus to his house. And as Jesus comes into the house and he takes a seat and they would recline upon a couch in order to eat. As he's there with his feet extended out behind them, a woman who is known to be a sinful woman. No description of what that means. One assumes somehow that it's sexual sin. A sinful woman comes behind him at his feet, weeping, and she begins to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now listen. Listen to the boundaries that exist between this Pharisee, this woman, and this Pharisee in Jesus. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him. Now, Jesus has already stepped over the line with his incarnation. And he's already stepped over the line in his heart towards this sinful woman. But he's about to step over the line publicly. He tells a parable by which he lifts the woman up and he brings low the Pharisee. Simon, I have something to say to you. Say it. Certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of them both. Which of them will love them more? Simon says, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. You're right, he says. And then he says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears. Wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but for the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. See, Jesus, in his death upon the cross, reconciles us to God, and through that, indeed, in that action, is our forgiveness of sins. The presence of the gospel in the person of Christ is transgressing these boundaries that exist within the society that he finds himself in. That we've got this moralistic Pharisee on one side and we've got a sinner on the other side. Boundaries that they have set up. She through her sin, he through her moralism, self-righteous justification. Jesus transgresses the boundary in order that he might bring this woman out from the wilderness into a place, once again, of being human. And in that, it should be that Simon sees that crossing and out of love has empathy for this person who has been brought now out of the wilderness back into fellowship in society. Jesus publicly transgresses boundaries, and it comes at a cost. But this is the work of the gospel. This is the good news of the kingdom. This is what Jesus said he was going to be doing. Listen again in Luke chapter 4, familiar language of when he shows up and the scroll is given to him to read while he's in the synagogue. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, what's really interesting to note in this very practical, visible way that Jesus enacts the gospel, the reconciling work, when he receives this woman's adoration, when he points out the failing of the other who's on the other side of the boundary. The very next language after this incident in which we see him with the simple woman and the Pharisee, at the beginning of chapter 8, soon after it, he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. In Luke 4, he tells us what he's going to be doing. In Luke 8, we hear that he's going about doing it. At the end of Luke 7, we see him enacting it right in the middle of a society fractured by sin, by self-righteous morality. Jesus is a transgressive figure who carries with him a transgressive gospel. All the gerrymandering accomplished by the woman and her sin and the Pharisee and his righteousness, all structured in order to keep them where they are. Jesus breaks down those barriers. He transgresses those boundaries. He reshapes the landscape that all might be included in it. Jesus' transgression reconciled us to God so that we might stand before him holy and blameless and above reproach. But we can hear in his language, when he proclaims that the year of the Lord's favor is at hand, his intention to transgress the boundaries that have been set up by the sinful proclivities of human beings, that he might reconcile all things, whether in heaven or on earth, to himself. And this he intends for his followers to follow him in. Is it possible that when Jesus says that you are to die to yourself, that is, that you are to pick up the cross and to follow him, it's more than just you giving up your porn addiction. It's more than you just being self-centered and always caring about what your clothes look like. Is it possible that what he really wants us to do is also recognize that we gerrymander our lives so that we live within boundaries that are comfortable for us, that keep us at the center, that promote our own well-being? And he says, no, what I want you to do is live in the midst of the world that is set up with all these gerrymandered districts that allow everybody to have their own little fiefdoms, that keep them in power, keep them at the center. I need you to be with me attacking such sinful structures in the world so that indeed the kingdom of God will be evident on earth. Now, we've been looking at the letter of Paul's to Philemon. And last week we considered how it was that Paul was drawing upon the gospel that Philemon might receive back his escaped slave and receive him back in a spirit of reconciliation. Again, just the circumstances are that there's this man, he's a slave owner, Philemon. He lives in a city called Colossae. One of his slaves, Onesimus, apparently has fled and maybe stole something at the same time when he went. In the providence of God, Onesimus comes in contact with Paul, presumably in Rome, while Paul is a prisoner. And through his ministry, through Paul's ministry to Onesimus, Onesimus comes to faith in Christ. And now Onesimus is on his way back to Philemon with a letter of appeal from Paul, saying, please receive him back, no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother in Christ. And that language of brotherhood is pertinent because Paul acknowledges in his letter to Philemon that Philemon is his spiritual child as well. So with Paul as their mutual spiritual father, they are indeed brothers in the Lord. And so we talked about how it is that we are able, when someone has offended us, to find resources in the gospel, this idea indeed of our commonality of humanity, but also that as we have been forgiven in Christ, so we are to extend forgiveness to others. That in such things, we can indeed effect reconciliation between relationships that have been fractured. But there's more at stake as Onesimus goes back to see Philemon. Again, Paul asks Philemon to receive Onesimus back, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you both in the flesh and in the Lord. He was carrying forward this metaphor. He was asking Philemon to be willing to cross boundaries, as we considered last week, the boundary of anger, of harm, of pride. These things were something personal within him, in order that he might receive Onesimus back. But this transgressive act of the gospel, this transgressive act of gospel reconciliation, will plant a kingdom seed that will blossom into the boundary-breaking changes that the gospel has in such sinful structures of the world, such as slavery. Now, it's to be acknowledged that Paul does not outright condemn slavery in this letter, or frankly, in any of his writings. But elsewhere, Paul acknowledges that it is better to be free than a slave. And as such, he sets before his readers what is best, and then reminds them what the gospel affirms. The unity we spoke of earlier. Philemon, you're saved by the same grace that Onesimus has. You're both made in the image of God. You both have received of the forgiveness of Christ. You can no longer treat this other one as anything less than a fellow human being, anything less than a blood-bought child of God. So though he does not directly advocate that Philemon just out and out give Onesimus his freedom, he does plant the seed in the midst of a society in which some 20% of the people in the Roman Empire were indeed slaves, that an entire economy is built upon slavery. He does place a seed down in the very bed of the roots of that kind of sinful structure that will eventually blossom into the outright eradication of slavery in the Western world. See, Paul acknowledges that through the gospel, these kinds of districting, this gerrymandering, these setting up of boundaries that keep us in power or keep our lives in the place that we want them to have. In the gospel, if those structures are sinful, then those structures will be confronted. And Paul is offering an alternative that is grounded in mutual respect and love. And it will cost Philemon his reputation, his own exalted status within society, perhaps even his wealth, if he goes so far as to free his slaves. The gospel will begin to break down the boundaries established between slave and owner. That the gospel transgresses those boundaries and enables these two worlds apart, societally, structurally, economically, socially, worlds apart, to now exist in one self-same district. Now, when I suggested earlier that it's possible that when Jesus says to us that we are to pick up our cross and follow him, that in that then, unless we are, you know, what does it matter if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? That if there is a challenge in that to be willing to live in the world under a completely restructured understanding of what it means to live in the world. To be willing to look how the sinful structure of the world have personally benefited us while at the same time excluding others. That we would be willing, if those structures are sinful, to come out from them and even seek to change them. You might be familiar with something called old boy networks. Do you know what those are? No? Okay. An old boy network. That's the term given to the network of people that are already influential, who use their influence to bring others in that are somehow attached to that circle. So, for instance, classic example. You have, let's say, a college, a very well endowed, highly respected college. And unless something happens, unless somebody's there's a much harder time for someone on the outside of a circle of the alumni, of the people who've already made it and taken advantage of what they've gotten, and they've made money and they built up a social structure for themselves. It's very hard for someone who doesn't in that mix to penetrate it, to get inside of it. And so the old boy network, who's already in power, says, you know, the other guy comes, hey, Bob, I've got a son who's coming along. And, you know, he'd love to be able to go to that school. Not a problem. I'll see what I can do for you. So the son who's not the son of the friend of Bob has a much harder time in making it into that old boy network. Yeah. Well, there was a problem in our country that grew out of the fact that we had slaves as part of our history. And for a long time, even though the Emancipation Proclamation was written and declared, and the Civil War was won by the Unionists in the North, and even though there was no longer theoretically any segregation or any slavery, still there were old boy networks established that the blacks in this country had absolutely no ability to penetrate. They didn't have access to services. They didn't have access to employment. They didn't have access to education. And so there was no way to get in. And so a couple of different things happens. One, some well-meaning people show up, and what they do is they say, okay, well, we'll just start other colleges. These will be for black people. And or we'll start business. These will be black businesses. And so then you've got still, though, the boundaries are established, right? There's more opportunity, perhaps. But there's no transgression. Well, there was a program within our country called Affirmative Action. And, oh, I know among the conservatives, hairs go up in the back of your neck when we say affirmative action. But the reality, it was an attempt by society to respond to this old boy network, to the fact that there was not opportunity afforded a certain group of people because, for all intents and purposes, metaphorically, they had been gerrymandered out. Well, even literally gerrymandered out at times as well. And so an attempt was made by the part of our government to say, no, we're going to seek to correct that somehow. And so there'll be a certain percentage of minority in hiring and in education and in this and in that, in order that they might have access to the things which this other privileged class, this other protected class, had already had access to. Now, again, now people bristle, have we gone too far? We've already accomplished everything in affirmative action. Is it all done? Do we no seat to go it on? I'm not going to take that up right now. But I'm hoping we can see the necessity, and dare I say the justice, of such an action. That if there are sinful structures that exclude certain peoples in the world from accessing the basic necessities that allow human beings to flourish, then a just society will seek to create opportunities so that those humans as well will be able to flourish. So that they will have access to the financial systems of our country, access to services, to education, and so on. Now, one advantage we have as Christians, should we take up this gospel transgression activity, is that we have the gospel. See, one thing that's required if we're going to be truly transgressive is that we need to be able to stand in the margins, as Miroslav Volf says, a theologian from Yale. That is, that if you are caught up in any particular culture, it's very difficult for you to try to break down structures within it because you are personally benefiting from it at the time. And he even goes so far as to say, even when people think they're being transgressive, like progressive people who think they're like pushing against the traditions in society, he said, really, you're just all part of a whole stream of people who are doing that. And so you're really just as conservative as everybody else. No, what you really need to be able to do is stand on the margins and be able to see the structures and be able to see them and declare them to be sinful, to say yes to this and no to this. That is the heart of the redemptive work of Christ. As Wolf says, he says no to sin, he says yes to sinners. That's the redemptive work of Christ. And if we are able to stand on the margins, aided by the gospel that directs us to understand the nature of the world and how it has been affected by sin, we are able then to look at such structures and do so with a confidence that God will take care of us, that God will protect our reputation, that God will indeed secure for us all that we need so that we might go through this world. We can then challenge structures that are allowing this kind of metaphorical gerrymandering to persist. We'll be able to call it what it is. And so whether it's exploitation in capitalism or it's dehumanization in socialism, whether it's on the left or it's on the right, we will be able to see what it is because we see it with the eyes of the gospel. And our own outcome, our own goal assured in Christ, liberates us in order to confront such structures, even though it might cost us something personally. Because ultimately, our wealth, ultimately, our hope is not secured in the structures of this world, but in the God of the gospel who gives us a new life, a new world in which we live. So, it's hard for us, particularly, I think, as quote-unquote conservatives, because we see the effects of sin around us. And we understand that the attempts on the part of human beings to create societies that are just and right or good are usually just utopian dreams. And so what we tend to do is we withdraw back from it because we see that as just yet another sinful expression of man's, you know, exaltation of himself against God. I'm suggesting, though, that that is not an acceptable position. Jesus himself entered into the sinful structures of the world and personally in his life sought to transgress those boundaries through the gospel and bring change. Paul, likewise, is asking someone such as Philemon through the gospel to transgress those boundaries in order that the seed of change might be planted. It will be more effective for us in the long run to not stand around complaining about the state of the world. It will be much more effective for us in the long run to actually enter into the problem, to do so with that intent of reconciliation with demands of us love and demands of us sacrifice, as it did Christ upon the cross. Much more effective for us to enter into that system, into the situation, and seek to change it. This we will do by recognizing our own sinful proclivities, as well as the proclivities of our neighbors. And when we see what it is, what it really is, what's really going on, to be able to point it out, even if it costs us something personally. I think this is what Paul is asking of Philemon. I think Paul is not naive as to what is going to happen once Philemon receives Onesimus back into his household, no longer as a slave, but as a brother. And while he doesn't outright decry the sin of slavery, on some respects we could say he doesn't have to. He has given the tool by which that change will happen, and that is a changed person, a gospel man who himself will be numbered with Philemon among God's elect. You see, it's a different thing, isn't it, if Paul were just to start writing letters to the governor of the country, and I mean the governor of the province, or to write letters to Rome that says, sin is a horrible thing. It takes up 20% of the population, and they have no access to goods. And he writes letters, and he writes more letters, and he writes more letters. And he organizes protests that everybody just ignores. What, however, if Paul actually, through the gospel, changes the heart of someone, and that begins to take root within Colossae, and from Colossae begins to spread to the next city, to the next city, to the next city, to where eventually the entire system of slavery becomes odious to those who are near it. I think this is the power of the gospel and the strength of the church to really effect change in the world. Now, I say that just having come back from Washington, D.C., where tens of thousands of people marched up the Constitution Avenue in order to proclaim the right to life for those of the unborn. There is nothing wrong with protesting. We are given that right to do it. What we're asking, however, is that we be able to protest in such a way that we are not out there just protecting our own status, but we are really serving the other. See, far too often, conservative protest has to do with preserving our own way of life. We look at a problem in society and say, I don't want that near my house. Rather than looking at the problem in society and say, that person is trapped in that. And that system, that will trap others in that. That will harm them. That will harm others. So what can we do to change that structure? What can we choose to change that phenomenon within our society? Then we're no longer just putting ourselves at the center. We're actually following Christ, who leaves his place, transgresses that boundary between where he is and where the other is, goes into that other ground, receives them, and brings them back. It affects reconciliation. It will cost, but it will be indeed gospel reconciliation. So, as we consider then in this letter to Philemon, we have Paul's requests on the part of Philemon that he receive Onesimus back. And as I believe, it is a challenge to Philemon personally to receive back this individual who has caused him harm, who has offended him. I think the light's going to dawn in Philemon that there's much more at stake. Now, we don't know ultimately where it goes. We presume that because the letter is reserved in the canon that it had a positive effect. There is a tradition that suggests that Onesimus ends up being the bishop of Ephesus. Now, again, there's others who say, nah, that could have never happened. But maybe it did. At any rate, the door is open to it. That this one who was excluded, this one who was marginalized, this one who was treated as property, is elevated by the gospel. So that not only he becomes a brother of Philemon, he possibly becomes the one who is a shepherd to Philemon. That he becomes the servant leader of the one who was his master. See, this is the power of the gospel, to transform sinful structures, to liberate people from the oppressiveness of sin as it finds itself throughout society. And we as followers of Jesus are called likewise to be agents of such reconciliation. Let's pray.